A reading from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." May the living word of God speak to us through these ancient words of Scripture.
The grace and peace of the one who has been raised, our brother and teacher and Lord Jesus, be with us not just this day, but all of our days. The you is plural. The you is plural. Right after Jesus transfers the Holy Spirit, God's essence, the essence of God that Jesus embodied, right after he transfers the Holy Spirit to the disciples on the evening of the Easter event, as the writer of John's Gospel describes it for us, right after Jesus does that, he says to the disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But the you is plural. See, when Jesus transfers the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he is not giving each of them individually the power and the authority and the responsibility to forgive sins, to release people from them, to give them a new start so the power of sin no longer has a hold on them. He's not giving them that power individually. He's giving it to them as a community, as a whole. He is saying to them, together, you must do the work here. It is up to you whether you will forgive, release people from sin. Sin, that word which, as we've talked about many times before, has come to have such a negative connotation for so many modern-day Christians, but a term which really only refers to the things that we say and do that move us in the opposite direction of being the people and the communities and the world that God created us to be and calls us to be and believes we can be. You together, says, have that power, that authority, that responsibility to either release people, forgive them their sins, or retain them, hold on to them, keep them tightly, remember them. So, in that light, I am asking you today, as the ancestors of that first Christian community, and because we are the ancestors of that first Christian community, that power and authority and responsibility has been transferred to us. So I ask you, as this spiritual community, to forgive my sins. Now, not all of them, we don't have that kind of time, but one particular sin, a sin that I engaged in on Easter Sunday, and not even this past Easter Sunday, the one before that, Easter Sunday of 2017. Because on that day, I engaged in the sin of lack of courage, of avoiding something, something important, something I had a responsibility to you not to avoid. See, on Easter Sunday of 2017, I chose to have read the version of the Easter event from John's Gospel, specifically verses 1 through 10 from chapter 20 and verses 19 through 23, the ones that Jeremy just read for us again. And during the message that morning, I absolutely referred to things from verses 1 through 10, and I absolutely referred to some things from verses 19 through 23. But there was something that I avoided. I intentionally avoided that morning because I didn't want to take a chance on sending a cloud over, making a downer out of what's supposed to be the biggest day of celebration in the Christian year for the Christian spiritual community. I purposely avoided the first part of verse 19, and specifically the last five words. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. I intentionally avoided those words for the reasons I gave you, but that doesn't excuse them. And so today I ask for your collective forgiveness to not retain that sin, if you even remembered that sin at all. And I also ask for a do-over. I would like a do-over on those words today, if you don't mind. Especially because the timing seems right. Seems right. See, just 10 days ago was Holocaust Remembrance Day. And in conjunction with Holocaust Remembrance Day, the results of a survey were published. That survey indicated, I want to get the numbers right, survey indicated that 10% of all Americans and 22% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 34 were not sure what the Holocaust was. 31% of all Americans and 40% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 34 were short on their estimation of the number of Jews killed, murdered during the Holocaust by at least 4 million. And 41% of all Americans and 66% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 34 did not know what Auschwitz was. Along with Holocaust Remembrance Day, the publication of those survey results, and the fact that in recent years there has been a significant increase in anti-Semitic incidents both here and throughout the world, including an over 30% increase in anti-Semitic incidents over the last few years right here in New Jersey, it seems like there are some sins that must be retained. In his most recent book, the renowned pastor and speaker and author Jim Wallace refers to racism as America's original sin. Well, in that vein, let me suggest this morning that anti-Semitism is Christianity's original sin. And that original sin has its roots in our most sacred book, and especially in John's Gospel. There are about a dozen times in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, combined where the phrase "the Jews" is mentioned. But in only one of those dozen times is there a negative connotation to that phrase. In John's gospel, however, there are about 60 times when that phrase "the Jews" appears, and the majority of those carry a negative connotation. 3 times in John's gospel, we get that phrase "fear of the Jews." Number of times that appears in the other 3 gospels? 0. Now, to be fair, we have to keep the context in mind. See, John's gospel was written several decades after Jesus' death. And by that time, that early Christian community, scholars, as we've talked about before, refer to it as the Jewish Christian community because those followers of Jesus believed they were still completely devout Jews. They had just found that expected Messiah in Jesus. That smaller community of Jewish Christians had begun to be ostracized, even persecuted in some ways by the larger Jewish community in and around Jerusalem. And so John's use of those terms is a reflection of those conditions. It's meant to be a criticism of the unfair treatment that the writer believed that early Christian community was receiving at that larger community's hands. The only thing is, one, there's no evidence at all that any conflict or persecution or unfair treatment of that nature took place during the time Jesus was alive. And second, most scholars agree that when John uses that phrase, "the Jews," he really means the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities. And in fact, many translations of the Bible now put it that way. They say the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities. But the earliest ones didn't. Our translation doesn't. And so over time, that lack of context became embedded. It became embedded in Christian thought and belief and attitude toward our Jewish brothers and sisters and negatively impacted it for the better part of 2,000 years. The irony is that John's words ended up producing the very thing they were meant to criticize, to call out. The persecution of a religious minority by a religious majority. In recent decades, though, there hasn't been just that part of the picture when it comes to the connection between Christianity and anti-Semitism. Over the last few decades, a new twist has entered the picture. A twist that, instead of coming under the guise of overt criticism and prejudice and even persecution, has instead come under the guise of friendship, support. It goes by a number of different names. Dispensationalism is one, premillennialism is another, Christian Zionism is a third. Despite the different names, though, they share the same underlying ideology. And the ideology is that in order for the return of Christ's return to come and rule the world, something that is alluded to in a few places in the New Testament. In order for that to happen, Jerusalem must come under the complete control of the Jewish people. Now, that ideology is embraced by a number of our brothers and sisters in Christianity. It is embraced by a number of Christian leaders. It is embraced by a number of elected leaders who are Christian. And because of that ideology, they have pushed for, over the last several decades, certain policies and practices when it comes to our country's treatment of the nation of Israel. Now, my point, my intention here is not in any way to critique those policies, to critique them in terms of whether they've actually been helpful to the nation of Israel or not. Not, that's a conversation for another day. My point, though, is to critique the why. The why. Because that approach, that ideology, those policies are not geared toward a concern for Judaism as a spiritual path or a concern for the Jewish people as they are. Instead, it is a means to an end. A means to an end, because a part of that underlying ideology of Christian Zionism is the conversion of Jerusalem, the conversion of Israel, the conversion of the Jewish people and the entire Holy Land to Christianity. The why matters. The why matters. Because underlying that ideology then is an unsaid, unspoken belief that Judaism is an inferior spiritual path to Christianity. And that, my friends, at least as I see it, is just another form of anti-Semitism. Just anti-Semitism with a hug and a smile. Some sins must be retained. If you forgive the sins of any, Jesus says to the community, they will be forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained. But I'm not sure that those two things are separate all the time. I'm not sure that forgiveness and retention are always distinct, always opposites. I'm not sure that they're not, at least some of the time, if not more, part of the same whole. That they work together. That in order for us to really be forgiven of some sins, certainly collective sins like racism, like anti-Semitism, in order for us to be forgiven, defined as being released from their power over us, we have to retain them. We have to retain them in terms of the meaning of retention as keeping. Keeping a hold of. Never letting it completely escape our minds. Always remembering. Some sins must be retained over and over and over again. Like the original sin of racism, like the original sin of anti-Semitism. They can't be, like I did on that Easter Sunday, ignored intentionally. Can't be avoided. Amen.